The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are wrapping up verse 4. All right, the pastor-teacher's mandate is recorded there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and that is to continually, uninterruptedly, and all the time proclaim the word of God, to get the particulars of Scripture before believers, because the word of God is where the power lies. He has to have the confidence that, as Isaiah taught, my word will not go forth, it will not return to me void, until it has accomplished that which I have sent it forth to do. So in that reality, we recognize that the real power of the Christian life is Bible doctrine in the inner man, building up the new man so that he is a worthy opponent to the old sin nature, and of course, giving him the opportunity to lay hold of great glory for the eternal future. This is accomplished, of course, by the systematic teaching of God's word, by proclaiming it, reproving, rebuking, exhorting as he finds the need to, and recognizing that it is going to require patience, like raising children. Raising believers to maturity is not necessarily easy work. It is a full-time job. And, of course, sometimes sheep are not necessarily the smartest creatures on the planet. In fact, they're one of the dumbest, using the analogy that Jesus used. So God has provided a shepherd, lucky you, but I'm it. Tag, I'm it. So the reality is, of course, I have to oversee everything that is required for the ministry, and certainly covet your prayers in that regard. But if we're going to succeed at this, you're going to have to be diligent, faithful, positive, tenacious, and all these other factors that go into being built up to be the kind of believer that God wants us to be. And certainly we know that the force of history is against us at this point in a number of ways. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We have to be in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature this morning, maybe you're not a morning person. I'm not. Then you can deal with that now. We give you this time so that you can make any adjustments you need to make. And beyond the spiritual adjustment of making sure you're in fellowship, any physical adjustments to get your stuff before you so you're not fidgeting around, distracting others, so they can focus on the Word of God in an uninterrupted way. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the entire principles that you have provided through the course of the revelation of your will for mankind. First and foremost, of course, is that all men come to a knowledge of the truth, that is, a recognition that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, the only Savior of the world, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. We also recognize from your word that it is the word of God in us that forms the power for the Christian life. People that try to live this in their own strength will find that it is impossible because it is a function of the spirit in the inner man, working with the doctrine that you have provided so as to provide guidance and instruction in life so that we can recognize the straight and narrow and adhere to those doctrinal principles that make for spiritual greatness. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with, again, Jeremiah's prophecy, a very lengthy one, over 100 verses, I believe, between chapters 50 and 51. And it provides supplementary and complementary information to the things we have seen in Isaiah already and also to Revelation, although the things that we've seen in Revelation are most often citations from some of these Old Testament passages used as documentation for John's position about this end times entity, this nation that exists in the last days. One of the most affluent nations on the planet has to be, one of the greatest, in fact, the greatest importer of world goods, and the options that this is somehow going to be Babylon rebuilt in the Middle East is just nonsense. Anybody could look at that situation and see that that's not going to happen. And even if it did, how are they going to become a world power in the short time we have left? And that's just a complete impossibility. So we have to look, again, why does God code these things the way he does? Well, certainly the name Babylon points to the land of confusion. That's what the word means. But this is also a way for positive believers to get the truth if they are diligent with regard to the study of the particulars and to hide it from negative volition. That what we may take for granted in terms of the understanding of all of this, most people in America would reject. They wouldn't have any capacity for this. They don't want to hear it because it's not popular doctrine. I get that. In that regard, we get to mimic Jeremiah and his time in history as he had to live through the fact that his nation was going down and there was nothing he could do about it other than pray and do as the Lord had already instructed him. And in some cases, that was simply for him, in his case, just to pronounce judgment. Just to go ahead and tell them, this is it. And that always makes you popular when you pronounce judgment on people and tell them God has about had it with you. And if something doesn't change, either he's going to kill you or I will. But we can't really kill people. I'm teasing. We don't do that. Not that we haven't thought of it, but we don't do it. So, again, we've identified this nation, again, as we're going to see, an alliance of nations that comes at or out of the north. And is going to completely decimate the land. It's going to completely destroy all human inhabitants. It is going to destroy all animal life, or at least domestic type animal life, which would include farm animals, your pets, and all of that. And that will all be replaced with doleful desert type creatures who are scavengers, who are predators, pack animals, and people, or actually animals that could survive in an environment that's not going to be hospitable. By any stretch of the means. And so the reality is, while this is all gone, again, the three major themes here, the destruction of Babylon, the complete, absolute annihilation of the inhabitants, and the destruction of all life, at least at that level, the restoration of Israel, and that's what we're looking at in verse 4. And ultimately, again, this spiritual restoration as they enter into, for the final time, as history winds down, Israel will, at least the remnant, again, not all Israel, but the remnant will make the adjustments, the salvation adjustment to God. However, their life will be very difficult. Even if you believe after the rapture, the only way they're still here is by living through the rapture. And we know that at least for a period, we don't know how long, nothing is on the planet but unbelievers. And yet they'll all think they're okay with God, strangely enough. And that is the irony of negative volition. It has this capacity of self-delusion that is just almost mind-boggling. Negative volition has a way of deluding people and convincing them that they're okay with God when in fact they're in many cases at odds with God. And this is what doctrine is for us, to look into this perfect law of liberty. And see, what do you see? Well, it isn't always pretty. But the fact is, the reason that you have a mirror is so you can fix it. You don't, hopefully, didn't get up this morning, look at the mirror and think, oh, I didn't brush my teeth, my hair's a mess, but I'm going anyway. You probably didn't do that. Normal people wouldn't. So the mirror here doesn't always reveal nice things. But these are the things that, of course, God is working to rid the world of eventually, and he will. And that is sin in all of its shapes and forms and fashion. And so sin will ultimately be eradicated from the universe. Those that desire sin likewise won't be eradicated. They will spend eternity separated from God in agony. And again, people wonder or worry about the fire. There are far more critical matters than how hot it is in hell. The mental aspects of hell are something again, that most people never thought about. You hear these people say all the time, well, I'll go to hell and be with all my friends. Well, you won't have any friends in hell. You're all going to be enemies. There's not going to be any companionship. There's not going to be any fellowship. There's not going to be any love. There's not going to be any peace or joy or respite. There's going to be eternal resignation and eternal despair And especially once they recognize, oh my God, all I had to do was believe in Christ. Are you kidding me? And accept the terms of the gospel and I could have avoided this place. But the reality is they won't. So we have the spiritual restoration of Israel here, as we see in this verse, at least the beginnings of it. When they actually make the adjustments, I don't know that you can pinpoint that. Maybe they make them before they leave here. Maybe they make it on the way. Maybe they make it after they get there. But the fact is there's something motivating them. And that something is the destruction of this nation. That they will be motivated, not just the Jews, by the way. There will be other nationalities that will be motivated to get out. They will believe the truth. My guess is the only reason they would leave here is because they've become believers. But you can't say for 100% certainty. Well, in those days, verse 4 now, the one we're working on, and at that time declares the Lord. This is a phrase that's technical. It's only used four times in the Old Testament. And it has to do with a conditions either in Daniel's 70th week or conditions of the millennium. It's never used in any other way. So these are still future for us. The sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. And again, the historic division of the two kingdoms. One went into captivity to Assyria, the northern kingdom, in 721 B.C. And one went into captivity. There were three rounds of deportations. But ultimately, Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C. To the Babylonian forces under Nebuchadnezzar. And so the two kingdoms have been at odds in some ways, certainly been separate since the time, the beginning of the divided monarchy following the rule of Solomon. Solomon roughly ruled from 970 to 930 B.C. In that time frame. And so shortly after that, the kingdom became divided. And here we see they will be reunited in salvation, as it was meant to be. They will go along. Again, the construction here, walking and weeping as they walk. Or walking and weeping, they will walk. And it's an emphatic, the walking thing is emphatic. When you have that cal infinitive there coupled with the imperfect, it means it will certainly happen. So I've reflected that in the new, or at least the corrected translation. They will surely travel, weeping as they go, because they will seek the Lord their God. And we were dealing with this matter of seeking. I'm not going to review all of this, but in point 29, if you haven't seen this, these are the types of things that negative people seek. People look for answers to life. They look for certain things, and they look in certain places. They think things are going to make them happy. What people do not recognize, or don't seem to recognize, is that you are not going to be happy apart from orientation to God. And any happiness that you should measure, that you should manage to attain. Well, number one, it's all going to be lost at the rapture, whatever that happiness is. And number two, it will not sustain you. Fleeting, happiness is fleeting in this life. And Solomon recognized that and talked about the fleeting nature of life as he talked about it in terms of the vanity of it. It's here and it's gone. And the other prophets reflect this. What is man? Man is like a vapor. His life is like a vapor. A vapor, is it very tangible? Mm-mm. Does it have any real substance? No, not really. I mean, it's got water molecules in it. But the point of all of this is, one, it's transient, and it's very ephemeral. And so life is this way. And people, again, are frittering their lives away day by day because they will not orient to God and His plan. They won't take the doctrine seriously, and day after day after day goes by, and then it's weeks, then it's months, and then before you know it, a decade's gone. And you haven't made one adjustment to God. Well, that's pathetic. This is not why we teach. So we look and see they put their efforts into a lot of things, not any of which is going to actively help them. It may provide them a temporary respite from their misery, but that's all it's going to do. And then that respite will be over and they will be back miserable people again. And you can't make unbelievers happy because they don't really deep down want to be happy. Because happiness stems from an understanding of God and His plan. And Jesus talked about this concept. We talk about it in terms of a more abiding happiness, maybe joy. That is an internal quality that gets you through the hard things in life. But if you lose your joy, you lose your hope, you're ready to throw in the towel. I've been there. I know exactly how that feels. And so this is one of the reasons why I think you get this perfect pastor. I mean, imperfect. Did I say perfect? Freudian slip, probably. Imperfect pastor who goes through the same testings you do. The same grinding nature of the angelic conflict that works on you all the time. Works on me as well. And as you should know, in any situation, if you can destroy the leader, you have a far easier time with what's left. So we're all under the gun. I get that. People are suffering. It's difficult out here. The angelic conflict is heated up to the maximum. We live in the maximum saturation of evil in this world. The entire cosmic system is completely void of knowledge of God and doesn't want it. Not interested. They'll interpret life in their own ways, however they interpret it. Whatever their understanding is, they'll substitute the truth, their understanding for the truth. And the truth is laid out for us. But people don't want to know the truth. That's the real problem. This is the why don't people want to know the truth? They're not positive at that level. And the positive believer is one who wants to understand God's plan and is willing to execute it. If he's going to ultimately attain to the greatness that people can in this deal. That we've seen, been told that people can. The very glory that Jesus Christ has. Do you think he's sitting up there in a little hovel? Dressed in rags, having no capacity for life, just miserable. That's not his life at all. But this is the life he offers, is life of abundance, life of prosperity, but spiritual prosperity first. See, everybody, or many of them, not everybody, but many people out there get this backwards. They think really prosperity is what we're here for. No, it's not. Jesus died penniless. Do you think he was a failure? Is that going to be your view? Jesus died broke. Jesus died abandoned by every one of his friends and his disciples. And do you think he failed? And guess what? The truth wasn't popular in his day, and it's not popular now. So that's the reality that we face. People will seek all manner of things in order to, quote, fix their lives or make them livable. But life isn't livable. It isn't meant to be lived apart from God. And so people go through this misery of life, and whatever happiness they have is going to be grabbed away from them. And so we don't want to pursue that. So we were dealing here with the kinds of things that there are that people should consider if they are going to seek God. And one, any relationship of God must begin with the understanding that he dictates the terms. That he is in the position of authority and power, and that we have to orient to him. He is not here to orient to you. And so people go through life thinking, well, God's going to orient to me. No, he's not. He's not ever going to. So that pursuit is one of vanity. So we left off, I think, with point G here. God establishes the time and the place again for people to seek him. And the time is now. The time isn't tomorrow. It isn't next week. Let me get my act together. Let me get things in order. No, the time is now. The time is now to make the hard decisions. And again, if you're not willing to make the hard decisions, maybe Christianity's not for you. Even if you're a believer, maybe you're better off just doing something else. Because the more you assemble, the more you listen, the more culpable you can become for all this information. And the more you're expected to apply it. And so that creates an added pressure in the angelic conflict, and so much so that I could almost make the argument you're better off not coming to Bible class if you're not going to apply this stuff. Now, I recognize we all struggle in certain areas, and your areas aren't mine and mine aren't yours. But we all have areas of weakness. We all stumble in many ways. And so we have to pull together. If we don't pull together, again, Christianity is, I've heard it before and I've said it before, this is the only organization that shoots its wounded. We get people that are hurting and struggling and suffering, and we just want to put a bullet in them. I think he needs to be put down. And that's not what we're here for. We're here for restoration. We're here for reconstruction. We're here to get people to where they need to be and not give up on them. And it's tempting sometimes. You just don't see. Oh, you watch for months or weeks or years even. And you don't see anything change in certain people's lives. They're the same person they were 10 years ago. And if you're the same person you were 10 years ago, you're not growing. If you're the same person you were 5 years ago, you're not growing. If you're the same person you were a year ago, Now, this does not, again, mitigate the reality that the sin nature is a functioning entity and will be right up until the end. So you're going to have, in certain areas, you will make progress. You will succeed. In other areas, there's these besetting sins that people have. Everybody has them, not just people, all of us. And either we'll deal with that and strive to get on top of it and grow, or we'll let it destroy us. Those are our two options. You cannot compromise with sin. Sin is not an entity that you can compromise with. If you do, you're failing. And it will ultimately win. So we're not here to compromise with what's false. We're not here to compromise with sin. We're here to stand for the truth. We're here to contend earnestly for the faith, and how much more so even in these last days. If you're going to be a Philadelphia-type church, you have to hold fast the doctrine you've got and been taught and are assured of. This is what they're told. In that regard, again, the time for seeking God's plan and orienting to the principles is always today. And I think we wrapped up with that one, actually, because I think we were in Hebrews there. And this deal of warning believers that your sin nature is your enemy. People look around, they think, no, my enemy is my husband, my wife, my kids, my parents, my teachers, my authorities, the pastor, the deacons, pick anybody. These are not your enemies. By the way, all authority is there for your benefit. Any authority you have is there for your benefit. And if you don't want to orient to it, thumb your nose at God and see how that works out. Because that's precisely what you're doing. God takes the matter of authority very seriously. Now, obviously, authorities have to recognize this and exercise their authority properly. I have never fallen into the trap that I've seen other pastors of this idea that they've got unlimited authority. That is hogwash. The Bible does not teach that anywhere. Now, Christ is the head of the church, not Ron. And this is his flock. You've been allotted to me, but you're not my sheep. You're God's. And I have to keep that before me all the time when I want to wring your neck and say, well, he's not your sheep. You can't do this. Even when you want to, you can't. Because you've got to be committed to their well-being. Even when they drive you to distraction, you've got to be committed to the sheep. And that's one of the challenges and the dangers, and certainly one that every pastor faces. But as committed to you as I am, it's not because I have unlimited authority over you. That's not it at all. We all have our own fight to fight. Well, take care, brothers, verse 12, Hebrews 3 here. Lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. You say, well, wait a second, evil, unbelieving heart, that sounds like an unbeliever. Nope, he calls them brothers. So these are believers he's talking to. That falls away from the living God. And that's the temptation. Things are designed to get you to deviate from the doctrine you know, from applying what you know to be correct, holding fast to the truth, and becoming a spiritual casualty, a captive. As it says there in 2 Timothy 2, these people become captives to the devil, having been snared by him. And all the thing is designed to do is to neutralize you. How do we neutralize believers? Get in their head. That's how you do it. That's where the battle's fought. In the 6-inch space between your ears. And hopefully that space isn't a vacuum. You have to have something up there to fight with. And the reality is the demons work against this all the time. And the cosmos works hand in hand with them. They do not. Do you think anybody out there in the news, do you ever hear a newscaster talking about Satan or the demons as a possible cause for anything going wrong in the world? No, it's Mother Nature. I mean, Mother Nature can't hurt us. Oh, can't she? Oh, yeah, she can. But they never relate this to God or the angelic conflict. But encourage one another day after day. Again, this isn't just my job. This is the job of believers in the congregation toward each other. The reciprocal pronoun here, alelone, is a critical study for believers in the New Testament. To know what things you're supposed to be doing towards other believers. Now, this is not a mandate for meddling. Oh, I'm going to go straighten everybody out around me because I am ultimate believer. Watch me. I'll transform into ultimate believer right before your very eyes. I'm super Christian. None of us are that. And again, Galatians warns, if you're going to encourage people and reprove and rebuke them, which there's a place for that, you have to do it out of love and with the recognition that you yourself are have feet of clay. You are not above anything that you may need the exhortation next time. Somebody may need to exhort you, hey, this is what's right, this is what seems obvious. And again, this requires grace on the part of both people. You have to be able to accept criticism. And hopefully it's not just criticism for the sake of criticism. Hopefully it's biblical criticism that's designed to help you. And then you have to be able to give it with grace. And that's a challenge because nobody likes being told they're wrong. I've never met one person that did. There are people who claim to like it, but they don't really like it when it happens. I've observed them. They've told me, I don't mind being told I'm wrong. Yes, you do. I've seen you. I've seen the way you act. And I know this. So believers are but what they are. But we have to work with what we have. We can't just say, well, I wish all the believers were perfect. That'd be nice. I just teach the doctrine once. Everybody lines out. It's hunky-dory. And there we go. But that isn't the way it works. So encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the old sin nature. And that is the problem. The old sin nature you have, I have, all of us have the potential within us of self-delusion. And if you don't orient to the truth at that level, whatever parts of the truth you reject, you are deluded in that area. Now, some delusions will actually kill you. For instance, if you're an unbeliever and you're deluded into believing that Jesus was just another guy. You believe that, you're going to hell. So some delusions are quite dangerous. Others, you can get by with them, but you're playing a dangerous game and you're playing with a hand grenade that the pin's been pulled on. Let's play hot potato with sin. No, that's not very wise. And you don't want that. So there you go. Verse 15, because this is, again, the example we have of the Exodus generation, many of whom were believers. But that whole generation died the sin unto death in the wilderness. All of them, every man with exception of two, Joshua and Caleb. And only they survived all that. And got to go in and inherit the land that God had promised them. But the others, they were hardened by the deceitfulness of the old sin nature. They did not serve the living God. They did not hold fast their assurance. They didn't manifest much assurance from the time they left Egypt, did they? I mean, they probably weren't 5 feet out of the camp and somebody was complaining to Moses, were we there yet? You know human nature. I know human nature. And that's the reality of it. Well, who provoked them when they had heard? Verse 16. Did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? You want to go through life with God angry at you? I don't. I want God to be favorably disposed towards me. And that's another motivation for orientation. I may get a rap career going here. The motivation for orientation to the situation, you know. So the reality is we have a lot of motives to serve the Lord, to get our act together. Not the least of which is love and gratitude for being saved. You have delivered my soul from hell. And while we may not sit around and think about that much, I mean, me, when I was 19, I had a motorcycle wreck and should have been in hell. In fact, I should have been in hell several times already by now. But I'm not. And that obviously is a testimony to God's power and ability to look out for positive volition where it is. Even when I was stupid, I was completely stupid. There was nothing redeemable about what I was doing in life at that time. And yet God chose to redeem me. So he doesn't start out with this idea, well, maybe I'm a Christian because I'm somehow better than everybody. No. You're not. And if you need any help remembering that, give me a call and say, hey, I think I'm great. Okay. I'll take that as a mandate to tell you that you're not. So if you ever get into that arrogance deal, and Paul warned that we're all subject to that. He knew he was. That's why he got that thorn in the flesh deal there in 2 Corinthians. So with whom was he angry? Was it not with those who sinned? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, here's the doctrinal upshot of all of that. let us fear. If, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come up short of it. For indeed, we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they had also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And so we see, once again, whatever the seeking matters are, it has to be done by faith. Faith is the coin of the realm here in terms of seeking God and finding him. So I, those that procrastinate and do not take these admonitions seriously, may find that the time for seeking God will pass. God has placed a limit on the time available to seek him. Proverbs chapter 1. And this limit, in some regards, is not because God is mean or that God doesn't want people to make the adjustments. We've got many verses we can point to. God desires all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. The Lord is patient, desiring all men to come to a change of mind. God allows time and space. But unfortunately, in the angelic conflict, we've got legal matters that are more pressing than that. This determines why God has a limitation placed on time. Satan only has so long to appeal his case. He doesn't live in America. He can't just keep appealing for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. He's got his appeal lodged. God has already set the time frame for that appeal, and it's approximately 7,000 years of human history. 6,000 years of which precede the rapture, the last 1,000 follow it. And we are closing in very close on 6,000 years of human history. And again, it doesn't have to be exact. It could be 5,941. Could be 6,087. We don't know. But we know that the time frame is close and that we have to recognize certain things here. So time is a factor in all this. Why time? Because it places a limitation on things. And Satan's career is limited. He knows this. This is why I don't think Satan demons like hanging out around Bible classes. Now, they may hit you on the door on the way out, but they're probably not wanting to sit here and hear that they're doomed. And hear it from a creature that's lower than them that they despise. That has to be really galling in some ways. That God uses these mud balls, these dirt cakes, called humans, who are inferior in every way to angels. Every way. That we all have personality in that sense. Obviously, the angels each have their own, too. But we are certainly lower than the angels. There's no doubt about that. That's taught very clearly in Hebrews, and that's what Jesus assumed. He left as God the Son, as it were, left the glories of heaven, took upon himself the limitations of human nature, and lived in this world lower than the angels. And to demonstrate what God's really like, he's humble. You think, well, if I was God, I might not be humble. Well, he is, though. He is humble. He's not arrogant. He's got God. He's got all power. You think all power would go to somebody's head? Doesn't God's? That's nice. So Proverbs here 1:22 again, the time factor. Oh, how long, oh naive ones? There's two types of naivete. There are people who are naive because they're young and they don't know any better. And then there are people who remain naive even after they've heard the truth and don't orient to it. That is a different kind, and they are treated differently. But how long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? I like people to refer to me as that. Look at him, simple-minded. And scoffers, how long will you delight yourself in scoffing? And fools, how long will you hate knowledge? Turn at my reproof. Well, I think O. Hawking proved you can hate knowledge right up to the very end. Well, and look at what God did to this guy. Look at his life, the way he had to live. And that is not blessing. I'm sorry. If you want to live like that, that's not my idea of life. But this guy hated God. He claimed God didn't exist. So but the second he died, he believed then. He now believes God exists. He's changed his mind, but it's too late. Turn at my reproof. That is, when I tell you you're wrong, stop and listen. Change your mind. Behold, I'll pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my advice and you did not want to be told you were wrong. I will also laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when your dread comes. And when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When anguish and distress come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. And they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because the time is now. Today is the day. It's not next week, next month, next year to orient. It's start orienting now and pay the price for this. If you're going to be successful, you're going to have to pay a price. If you're going to be a disciple, you're going to have to take up your cross and deny yourself. And self-denial, that's like the least fun part of the Christian life, right? Denying yourself. People more prone to indulge themselves than to deny themselves. So they'll seek me, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge and they did not choose. And here's where volition enters into this. People can either choose to fear God properly or they choose not to. And they think God won't care or won't act on all that knowledge. Well, he will. Also, Ezekiel 7, 25 and 26. As people have opportunities, when anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor added to rumor. And they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and from the advice from the elders. And again, once God pulls the plug, people are not going to be prepared for this. This is part of doctrine, is to get you prepared for the inevitability that's coming. And that inevitability for all of us is the Bema Seat. When you're going to stand before Jesus Christ, look him in the eye. It won't be me you have to deal with. And you won't be able to say, well, my pastor wasn't perfect. Or my deacons weren't perfect. Or my wife, or my husband. Or my kids, or my parents, or my teachers. Or the governor, or the president. Well, we think our president's perfect, don't we? Not unless you're insane. So, again, they have opportunity. Hosea 5:6. Just a couple of books over there. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him because he has withdrawn from them. And here's the sad thing about negative volition. They don't even sense God leaving. They don't even sense him vacating the premises. And then they look around and it's too late and he's gone and he won't answer. And I think all people, many people, not all people, but many people have this idea that I'm going to wait till the last minute and get my act together. Unlikely, for a bunch of reasons. Number one, you don't know when the last minute is, do you? How do you know when you're going to die? I used to work out a place, many of you know, I worked out at Railside and heard word recently that a guy out there, and he was always kind of a curmudgeon. He wasn't anything, I didn't think, all that great, but he was constantly trying to push people's buttons in some ways. Well, he died, fell over a heart attack, died. And I heard, you know, one of the guys I talked to said, hey, I said, well, what happened? He said, well, the doctor said it wouldn't have mattered where he was. He could have been in a hospital receiving the best of care. He said he died before he hit the ground. So how do you know when that last minute is again? Because I'll bet you money he didn't have that in his day planner. I'll bet you he didn't have death penciled in that day. And nobody does. So the time is what? Today. Now. Because you don't know when the last minute is. And if you live in a lifestyle of habitual anything, you're not going to suddenly change that right at the end. That's not the way the world works. The law of cause and effect doesn't work that way. You don't pursue something, pursue it, and then all of a sudden you're just a completely different person. Doesn't work that way. So they'll seek him, not going to find him. You can also see Amos 8:12, but let's look at John 7:34, where Jesus warned them. And his generation had the greatest teacher that ever lived, perfect in every way, and still neglected it, refused it, fought against it, was antagonistic to it. John 7:34. You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And then the Jews said to one another, where's this guy going? What's he think he's doing here? He's telling him, I'm going to return to heaven from whence I came. This is God the Son speaking. And again, anytime you look at Jesus, you have to ask yourself, whenever he talks, Is he speaking from his deity? Is he speaking from his humanity? Or is he speaking from both? And when he said, I will return, no man has been there, but I've been there. That's only his deity. His humanity was not in heaven. But there are some things that are true no matter what he says of both. But sometimes when he says, when he's on the cross and he says, I'm thirsty, that's not deity talking. That's humanity. Deity doesn't get thirsty. Humanity does. And so you have to look at these things. And when he says, where I'm going, you cannot come, because he essentially tells them, I'm returning to heaven. What's he doing? Is he going to go out among the dispersion in the diaspora there? That's what he's going to do? Among the Greeks? He's not going to teach the Greeks, is he? And again, as usual, never get it. No matter how many times he told them. So, with respect to the place here, God has established the local church as the authorized environment for the dissemination of his word in this dispensation. If people are going to effectively seek, i.e. with a view to finding God, the question is, how badly do you want to know God? What price are you willing to pay to know God? He offers all of this freely, but he makes it plain, again, that there are his responsibilities and there are our responsibilities, and he's not going to do for me what he expects me to do for myself. And nor should I try to do what only he can do. That's foolish. I've got to recognize my limitations. And the New Testament makes it clear that the method is face-to-face teaching in the local church under a properly functioning pastor-teacher. 1 Timothy there gives us the mandate for why the local church is the organization God has chosen. And in fact, this is, it's weird, but you get into the third chapter before Paul actually tells, well, he has a bunch of reasons for writing Timothy. There are some secondary reasons, but this is one of those reasons. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And my guess is that's a subjunctive there and not a future. And I suspect that it's, you may know, because the reality here, in order that you may know what it is God's looking for, how he expects you to function and conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth isn't Campus Crusade. It isn't the Salvation Army. It isn't any of these other parachurch organizations that in some ways take away from what the church is supposed to be doing. So the local church, either we stand for the truth, support it, hold it up, or we let it fall to the ground. And this we do by our lifestyles, by how we choose to live. Also, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 10. This gets into the documentation for the GAP system. The wisdom of God. And we do have a wisdom, Paul says. Among those who are mature, though, however. Sometimes immature baby believers don't see it. Adolescent believers don't see it. Why we do certain things the way we do them. Why our mandates are what they are. But he says it's a wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. And the wisdom, as he says, which none of the rulers, verse 8, of this age has understood. So we don't look to politicians for our answers. And the American people, how stupid are they? You watch all these stupid little idiot kids marching out of schools thinking they're going to influence government. What morons. If it weren't so sad, it would be comical that they think that they're going to go do a die-in. Well, let's make it real. Don't just lay there on the ground with your eyes open. Die, for God's sake. Let's make it real if you want to have an impact. But would it have any impact? No. Because the rulers of this age don't understand the wisdom of God. They're not ever going to. They don't want to. And then verse 10, for to us, though, God has revealed them. Well, verse 9, just as it has been written. This verse has just been mangled by doctrinal pastors here. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. That's not SG3. He's talking in context about God's wisdom, the things that the world has missed in their great wisdom. And which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And that starts with his wisdom. That's where this all starts. Now, you may make some application to SG3, but that's not the interpretation. Never let us be confused about the difference between the interpretation and the application. And I hear pastors confuse these all the time. And that's just bad teaching, sadly. That could be avoided. But let's not concern ourselves with context. Let's have our pet verses, our hobby horses, and ride those forever. No, I'm not going to. I'm not playing that game. I think that's a dangerous game. And he said, what has God prepared? But God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And this idea of the wisdom of God is available to us. How smart do you think God really is? Hey, let me see you create an atom. Let me see you create an eyeball. Let me see you create anything of any real substance that like God has created. Let me see you make a universe, a solar system. And not out of paper mache. That wasn't God's creation. In the beginning, God created everything out of paper mache. Well, that wouldn't take that. Well, it would take skill, I suppose. But not the kind of skill we're talking about. So how smart is God? How much do we need his wisdom to combat what we face? Also here, Ephesians 4, 11 and following. This provides the mandate for the pastor to function as one of the, in fact, as the only extant office for the church age. At least most conservative interpreters recognize that the office of apostle and prophet have gone away. They know that. But many of them will say, well, we've still got evangelists. Well, how? Explain it to me. Explain to me what the office of evangelist is. And also, I challenge you on one other thing. Give me the qualifications for it. Because all these offices had qualifications. And guess what? Evangelist is only mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. There are no qualifications for it. Now, an apostle, you had to be a handpicked by Jesus Christ, and you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Those are the two things you had to have. And so this is why the apostles, God help them, they were misguided, but they decided we're going to elect the 12th apostle. We'll just do a crapshoot here. Oh, who's going to get to be the apostle? And that's essentially what they did. They cast lots for it. But God already had a 12th apostle in mind. And he wouldn't see the resurrected Christ until later. He didn't see him immediately after the resurrection. He sees him on the Damascus Road. So he gave some as pastor teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, edification in spiritual things so that believers can be who they were meant to be, who God has designed them to be, until we attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. That's the goal. And as a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children. What can I tell you about children? Well, they're flaky. They're easily deceived. Their attention span's about that of a gnat half the time. They are not oriented. They have to be taught. There's no child born knowing anything, ever. Of course, by the time they're 15, 16, they know everything. It's nice. The rest of us are just idiots. But no, I don't buy that. But I went through that same thing. I was a child once. See, the advantage I have is I'm old. You've never been old yet, some of you. And I have a whole different perspective on it. And after years of God kicking the arrogance out of me, you sing that song, drop, kick me, Jesus, through the goalposts of life. And but he'll do it. And his goal is to humble you because we're all of us, frankly, sometimes too stupid to humble ourselves. But if we'll humble ourselves, God will meet us. God blesses the humble. The arrogant, he surrounds and attacks. That's a different deal. So again, we want to not be children tossed here and there by waves, not knowing what to believe, not knowing what's true, and by every wind of doctrine. Because there's a lot of false doctrine out there. And again, we walk a fine line as pastors. I have to warn you about the dangers out there, but I can't try to control you and tell you, well, don't ever go on the internet, it'll kill you. You know, like when you're told when you're growing up, don't drink coffee, it'll stunt your growth. Whatever the wisdom, cosmic wisdom was. But no, you have to be, but the best way to protect your thinking is a sound and consistent dose of sound doctrine. This will help you survive all this insanity, hopefully. And that's the goal, is to keep you alive. This is using the military analogy. A dead soldier is no good. I mean, really, if you're going into warfare, you kind of need your soldiers alive. It's important. So we teach you how to try to stay alive in all of this and survive the insanity that's here. All right, so in certain cases, again, one must not only desire what is sought, he must be willing to go to whatever lengths are necessary. There's a new show, and I don't know if any of you caught it, maybe you don't like it, but Gold Rush, that's been on for a while, if you like that show. But what extent will these people go to get gold? And call it God's will on top of it, if you watch Todd Hoffman. The 316 Mining Company, and you'll see him almost every show. Dear Jesus, they'll get together and they'll hold their head. Dear Jesus, send us gold. This is the will, your will for us, we believe. And then they got a new one on called Gold Rush Whitewater. Now, this one's really cool. They go up into McKinley Creek, one of the most dangerous places in Alaska. They're in these gorges and ravines that are like this. And they get down there, and they take scuba and go down and try to find down bedrock where the gold's laying. And they would get in these creeks where the current is dangerous because it pushes boulders that are 400 or 500 pounds around. And you get hit by one of those in the head while you're underwater, lights out, show over. And they'll go to any extremes, and you see them, they got these metal stakes driven into the cliff to anchor things. They make these little boardwalks, I watch them. And then the other day, then all of a sudden, big rain up in the mountains, they could see it, and here comes the creek. Whew. It rose something like 1.5 feet in an hour. You're not prepared for that kind of rise. And they ran for their lives. But what will they do to get a little gold? And you know how much they came out of there with? 2.5 ounces. Out of 8 or 9 weeks where they walked out of there with the equivalent of about $2,500. Payday. You could make more working at McDonald's. And yet, what extent will they go to get all this? And, well, you've got to be willing to do what lengths are necessary, expending whatever energy is necessary in order to bring this search to a successful conclusion. And that's what you want. If you're searching for God, I want to find him. I want him to know I want to find him. I'm serious about finding him. I will forego a lot of things to find him. But what are you willing to forego to find God? What's more valuable in your life? Your plans or God's knowledge? Depends on what people think. But I will tell you what's more important, truly. Well, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, and you search for wisdom as for hidden treasures. But, I don't judge, I just want to point out that my guess is if your Bible's laying here all week while you're at home, you're probably not reading it. Don't want to judge. But you're probably not. Are you doing any study? Do you do any searching? Or do you say, well, I'm going to come here and be spoon-fed? I mean, that is part of my job, is to spoon-feed you. I get that. But is that all there is to it for the Christian life? You come and sit in Bible class and never have to think or do anything on your own? I mean, you've got prayers, you've got responsibilities, you've got all these royal imperatives. I think so. But if then you will discern the fear of the Lord. But the implication is not until then. Until you're willing to pay whatever price is necessary. And that has to be the mentality of a positive believer. Whatever it takes. Or as Larry the Cable Guy says, get her done. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And I haven't done this verse, but I know of two interpretations of it. One is the great pearl of great price is the church. And that Jesus sold himself for it in order to attain that. And the other one is that the pearl of great price is just the individual believer. But I tend to lean towards the church as a whole. That he sold all that he had refers to his spiritual death on the cross. Well, L, the matter of prayer is critical to seeking the Lord since he is only found by those who call upon him. Isaiah 55:6. And I'm going to rush a little bit here. I want to get this done today and get on to the next verse. But these concepts are not unimportant. These are not things people don't need to hear. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Job 8:5. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely He would rouse Himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Also, you can see Psalm 145:18, Daniel 9:3. And 32, the value of seeking the Lord includes the recognition that God has promised certain things to those that will devote themselves to seeking Him. Again, this is not, there's a stronger word used here in Hebrews that doesn't come across so much in the English. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must first believe that He exists, He is, and that He becomes, not He is, He becomes a rewarder of those who seek Him. And the word there is exeteo rather than just strict zeteo, the verb to seek. Exeteo intensifies it. The one who intensely and profoundly seeks Him. The one who makes this his diligent priority. Then he becomes a rewarder. But then again, if you go at it with this, well, I'm going to serve God, so He'll reward me. And okay, how long, Lord? How long? Quick, hurry up, microwave, blessing. That's what I need. Well, A, the first is that those that seek God in the manner He prescribes are promised they will be blessed in that endeavor. They will find Him. You can see these verses, Deuteronomy 4:29, Proverbs 8:17, Matthew 7:7 and 8. That's one's probably famous. You should know it maybe by heart. Knock and it will be open. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. These are the things. God, B, makes it plain that He is favorably disposed towards those that seek Him. He provides protection and deliverance as needed. Ezra 8:21 and 22, Psalm 9:10 and 91:4. C, God provides wisdom and understanding to those that will make Him their priority in life. Guess what? What this implies is that those that don't get this same level of wisdom and understanding. Their understanding, their foolish heart, can be darkened. And that refers to the loss of light. Proverbs 28:5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. And again, there's a little hyperbole there. It's not like I understand everything. But I understand generally how the plan works and what it is that God's looking for. So D, living grace is part of what is promised to those that will seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these other things will take care of themselves. But see, people don't believe that. Say they talk about it. They say, well, yeah, it sounds good. But I can't put God first. I mean, I'd have to quit my job. I'd have to do something else. I'd have to give up my dream. That's what Jesus worried about, wasn't it, on the cross, keeping His dream? Was that what He agonized over in the garden? What about my dreams, God? I mean, He made it plain, I don't want to do this, but I'll submit to Your will. And so this, if that's not your attitude, that's the danger. Well, E, all the blessings of life and all that life entails will come to those that seek the Lord. They will enjoy the blessings of His presence. Amos chapter 5. Verses 4, 6, and 14. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me so that you may live. Implication, you don't seek me, you're not going to live. 6, seek the Lord so that you may live. Or He will break forth with a fire, like a fire, O house of Joseph, and consume it with none to quench it. For Bethel. That means house of El, house of God. And then verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of the armies be with you, just as you have said. Okay, good. We got finished there. We'll be ready for the next verse. We're a little late. Just we'll be back in here ready to go. Sit down by 10 after. Take our normal 20-minute break.